for centuries. Excuse me. To want the Bible to be relevant. And so there is a rush to find direct application of the text without the middleman, so to speak, of history or the original context. And in so doing, there is a missing out on what this text actually meant to the original audience, and therefore we don't really know, or we can't really discover, if we skip that step, what it is that is contained therein, which is particular or is pertinent, I should say, to us. The historical purpose of the text is always important, is always something we must understand. And as I was completing or looking at this portion of Scripture this week, excuse me, I got a frog in my throat this morning. I was reading in Ezekiel, just in my daily reading, and I came across something that I thought I would want to share with you as a means of describing what I'm talking about here. But Ezekiel 12:11, say, I am assigned to you, as I have done, so I shall be done to them, that they shall be carried away into captivity. Now what Ezekiel is doing here is he gathered all his belongings, put them outside his house, and then dug through the wall. And it doesn't tell us which wall he was digging through. Maybe it was the wall of his own house. Or maybe he just mimed the digging, because he's a prophet, by the way, and the people are standing around watching him. He gathers all his belongings, puts them outside his house, and he begins to dig through a wall. And they're thinking, what is this crazy guy doing? Well, say to them, I'm assigned to you. As I have done, so shall it be done to them. They shall be carried away into captivity. And the prince who is among them, which had to be Zedekiah, shall bear his belongings on his shoulder at twilight and go out. They shall dig through the wall to carry them out through it. He shall cover his face so that he cannot see the ground with his eyes. And I will also spread my net over him, and he shall be caught in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, to the land of the Chaldeans. Yet he shall not see it, though he shall die there. Now, in Jeremiah 52:7-11, we see what it is that Ezekiel was talking about. Ezekiel and Jeremiah were contemporaries. One was in Jerusalem, and the other was in already in exile in Babylon. Ezekiel was in exile. But Jeremiah 52, we see the fulfillment of this prophecy that Ezekiel proclaimed, and it would be verses 7-11. The city wall was broken through. This is in Jerusalem. And all the men of war fled and went out of the city at night by way of the gate between the two walls, which was by the king's garden, even though the Chaldeans were near the city all around, and they went out by way of the plain. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. All his army was scattered from him. So they took the king and they brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he pronounced judgment on him. The king of Babylon killed the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes. And he killed all the princes of Judah in Riblah. He also put out the eyes of Zedekiah. The king of Babylon bound him in bronze fetters, took him to Babylon, and put him in prison to the day of his death. See how that worked out? The prophecy was fulfilled literally, obviously. He couldn't see Babylon because he had his eyes put out. And so these things took place. And we read that and we say to ourselves, well, that's interesting, but that's part of the text. That's part of the scripture that doesn't seem to make much difference to Christians today. We don't need to worry about it. And that isn't true. All of God's Word, all of it. And remember that the New Testament saints had the Old Testament. And Paul says that it was all written for our admonition, that it is all good for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, correction, and righteousness. All of it is. Now, there isn't any reason for us, and there wouldn't be any way that we could cut out the middleman, if you will, of historical application, because it was prophesied by Ezekiel, and it took place within a very short period of time, just as he said it would. Went through the wall, he couldn't see, and so forth. And we think, well, what does that do for us then? What are we supposed to do with a text like that? What we do is we understand that the principles contained therein are illustrated by the historical and cultural circumstance. That's what this is all about. We read that and we see, well, God doesn't mess around with people who are trying to hide behind religiosity. Now, if you know anything about Zedekiah, he's a wimp. Very volatile time of the Judean kingdom. There was kings set up and disposed by Egypt and then Babylon over a period of about a generation. And he was the last one, and he was probably pretty weak in the knees because of all the things that had gone on. But he wasn't much of a leader. And he tried to hide behind his meekness, I guess you'd say. But the principles we see here is that God doesn't mess around. You can't get away with thumbing your nose at God, and you cannot hide behind a sort of tolerance. And there's a lot of things that we can see in this kind of a text where we can obviously take those principles and apply them to our situation here and now. Now, we don't hesitate to do that, usually. Most of the time we read a text like that and we say, well, I understand, this is not talking about us, because it happened and it was prophesied and it took place, and we see it all in a nice package. And we don't have a whole lot of trouble taking what we see there and making application of the principles which we find there. Those principles were illustrated by the original context, and yet they're eternal in their application. When we come to the New Testament, however, we often want to believe that we are the originally intended audience, is what I'm trying to say. In a broad sense, that's true. Because we live in this New Testament age, in this age of the Son of Man. But if we try to cut out the middleman, the historical context, the historical application, we don't really know how to apply it. That's one of the things when it comes to good hermeneutics. You first read the text and say, what did this mean to the original audience? And when we look at the New Testament, we're looking at the life of Christ in this parable. Who was he talking to? And what would it mean to them? How would they understand this? Because that's who Jesus had in mind when he spoke these words, was a particular audience. Now, I know that Jesus had in mind, as he says in his last prayer with his apostles, he speaks of us in a broad sense. But if we want to understand what Jesus meant with this parable, and I've been coming back to this issue many times, I know that, the fact that Jesus Christ's ministry was to the Jews, and to the Jews alone. He's very specific about that. Even when the Greeks come to say we want to talk to him, he says, well, I have to die still. The seed has to be planted. I remember when I was real young, still in school, and I had a particular understanding of a particular text. I went to a Christian school, so we had a lot of Bible teaching. And I had a particular understanding that was given me through that experience. Later, I came to realize that particular text didn't mean what I had originally thought it did when I looked at it in historical context. And I found a sense of loss there, kind of an emptiness, because I realized that it wasn't for me. I mean, it was through Christ, and I could apply it to my life and so forth. But all of a sudden, that was my first time. I was still in my teens. And I suddenly realized that I can't do what I've been taught to do for all my Christian life, to take the Bible and cut out the middleman and just say that it's all about me. Because it isn't. It isn't all about 20th century Christianity. It isn't. It applies to us, and it is about us in a broad sense, but we must get back to the original text, the original context, I should say, and, well, get back to the original text too, but understand what it meant. There's another situation that comes to mind. I had a conversation with a fellow pastor one time, and we were discussing a particular passage in Scripture. It wasn't the same one. And we had something of a debate, and it was something that I enjoy, and we discussed this in a friendly fashion. But at the end, he says, you know what, I can't accept what you're saying, because that leaves nothing for us. And I said, well, that isn't true. Of course it leaves something for us. His point was that he thought that particular passage was specifically about our day and age. Now, of course, this was quite a while ago, and so that day and age, if you will, has passed on. But he felt that it leaves nothing for us, because it isn't specifically about us. Well, at the time, I didn't bring this up, but I would ask today, well, what about Ezekiel 12? Is there nothing for us in Ezekiel 12? The prophecy concerning Zedekiah, which came to pass within just a very short period of time. When we read that, is there nothing there for us? And if we say, well, no, there's nothing for us, then we've missed the whole point of this letter. When we read a letter that George Washington wrote 200 and some years ago, we discern his character. It wasn't written to us, obviously. It was written to somebody else, maybe Martha or someone. And we can read that letter and discover things about George Washington, his character, the way he thought, what was important to him, and so forth, That's the same way it is with the Scripture. None of this was written directly to us. These letters to the church in Corinth and to the church in Thessalonica and so forth were not written to us. They were written to somebody else. Does that mean they are not useful to us? And the answer, of course, is no. They are very much so, very useful to us. There is everything there for us because we are part of that family. What I want you to understand, if nothing else, in this morning's introduction, is that we have been grafted into this root goes back for centuries. And so if I had a letter and I was a descendant of George Washington and I were to read that letter, it would have meaning to me because it would tell me something about the character of that one who came before in my line, my heritage. We are part of the same family as the apostles who heard this particular parable we're going to see. We are part of the same family of faithful Israel who had received and understood the text, the scripture that we call the Old Testament, that they used in the New Testament era as their scripture. And they applied it to themselves, even though they were centuries after the fact, just as we can apply to ourselves, centuries after the fact, what we see in the Old and New Testament. But we must first come to a understanding of what it meant and what it was supposed to be saying and what it was all about in the original context. None of it was written to us directly. And if we skip that first step, we will not be able to understand how it applies to us. It's very important that we don't somehow think that we can jump over that initial step of the historical context in the original audience. I've repeatedly said that Jesus Christ's ministry was to the Jewish people of the first century, and that's very much the case. He had a Jewish ministry. He was gathering faithful Israel and that remnant that gathered about him. That remained the emphasis of the church to a large degree in the first generation after Christ's ascension. Obviously, it was a more broad focus that began, and we see that in the ministry of the Apostle Paul as well. But there still remained in that first generation a special emphasis to some degree upon the Jewish people. In any case, when we read Jesus' life and work, we need to understand it in that context. So let's read our text today, Matthew 25, 14 to 30, a rather long section. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country. By the way, in the Greek it just says, for it is like. It's the kingdom of heaven is implied. Now when I started these, I said that we just go through all the kingdom is like parables. And I included this one because there's the implication. The first verse of chapter 25, then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to, and then verse 14, for it is like. So it's reaching back to that, and that's why I went ahead and included this in our survey of these kingdom parables. For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each one according to his own ability. Now that's a key issue here. Immediately he went on a journey, it could be next door. It doesn't tell us how far he went. It could be anywhere, just that he wasn't there at the house. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents, and likewise he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. And I hope that you are thinking now about the text that I have talked to you about, where when you're trading, what do you do when you're trading, when you're buying and selling? It's the work of the gospel, work of the kingdom. And the Messiah says, come and buy from me real food, real clothing, real medicine. Well, then once you do that, we've been given the wealth of the kingdom here, or at least they have, I should say, and they're doing the same thing. They're trading. They're buying and selling. That's what they're doing with this wealth. They're bringing people into the kingdom. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he had received the 5, came and brought 5 talents, and said, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You are faithful over a few things. I will make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And I'm going to kind of skip through here the second thing, second servant, the same thing. He had 2, gained 2. Both of them have 100% return. Both more responsibility, both enter to the joy of your Lord. But he who had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you had not sown and gathering where you had not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and took your talent and hid it in the ground. Look, here's what you have. It's yours. The Lord answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy servant, you knew," and it's a cynical here, "you knew this, you think you knew this, that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. Therefore take from the talent," and by the way, the bankers would be just like the money changers. It wouldn't have been a bank per se, it just would have been someone who handled money. And so he could have gotten some interest off of it. "Take the talent from him. Give it to him who has 10 talents. For everyone who has more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. Cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Heavenly Father, bless us as we examine this scripture to gain understanding. We pray your spirit to be upon us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The master is on a journey. I've already mentioned that the Greek does not imply any distance. He's just someplace else. Doesn't tell us where. And we don't want to get hung up, by the way, when we look at a parable. This is a vehicle for a point to be made. It isn't supposed to be. There's only one point in this whole parable. And everything else is a vehicle for that. It's a long parable, fairly detailed, but it's interesting that there's only one point in this whole parable. Everything else we can learn from is there's different things that are presented to us. But we don't want to get bogged down in saying, well, where did the master go? And how long was he really gone? And this and that. There's just one point. So he left someplace. It doesn't tell us where. Jesus doesn't say where. And again, we see in other parables the master going away. The one we read from Luke, which is a very different parable when you compare the two. Same, it's not even the same point, but similar point. But he's going away. He's going someplace else. We see another parable we will come to, and it's out of order, but we'll come to that not next week, but next time. Next week we'll be in Leviticus. But in Matthew 21, we see the master going away as well. And in each of those cases, and in this case as well, because it's in the same context of what we saw, or we will see, we haven't actually gotten to Matthew 24 yet. The end of the old covenant age. His going away was his ascension. That's when he went away. And his return, according to the context, as we'll see, was to not come back bodily at this point. That's a future event, future for us. But to come back as God has come back many, many times in history. And in the Old Testament, we see it many times, coming back in judgment. He doesn't physically return. There is some manifestation of his presence. In this case, the Roman armies. That's what Jesus is talking about. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, well, then you know this is going to happen because I'm back. I'm back with judgment. It isn't a physical return that he's talking about here. That's a future event. That's something that he doesn't even have in mind here. We're going to be talking about that as some application in a bit, though. But the old covenant age comes to its conclusion, and Christ returns, and I put quotations around the word returns, but he does that in judgment. If you want to read about God coming to his people many times, read through the prophets in the Old Testament. God comes many times to judge. And Christ comes one time, physically and bodily, at the end of this era. This is not what he's talking about here. But any case, he leaves. That's where we need to start with, is that he left. He leaves, but he entrusts his wealth, the second idea, to the servants, to the slaves. Not treated the same. Now, here's where the comparison between that parable in Luke and then this one are important. The comparison is important. In Luke, everybody received the same amount and brought back different return. Here, everybody receives different amounts and they brought back a return in correspondence to the amount they received. What is this wealth? Well, the wealth is the kingdom. Especially when we look at Luke, we can see that it is an endowment of the kingdom. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that the apostles, in this case, in the original audience with Zacchaeus home, everyone who heard this was being told that you're given the deposit of the kingdom. You're given the wealth of the kingdom. In fact, just previously that he says, this too is the son of Abraham, he says about Zacchaeus. But here we see something different. They're given wealth, but they're given responsibility in keeping with their ability. It's not as if somebody receives more of the kingdom And the next guy isn't quite as sharp, so he doesn't have quite as much. And the last guy is really pretty dumb, and so he only got a little bit. A talent, by the way, would be, as you recall I said before, would be like an entire lifetime of wage for a working man, about 20 years of wage. So this is an immense amount of money. It just all Christ is trying to remind us of is that the kingdom of God is of incalculable value. Excuse me. But what they're receiving here is responsibility. Each according to his ability. Verse 15. That's a key point here. That they have been given responsibility in the kingdom, and the talents are reflective of that responsibility, not the kingdom itself, because the gospel message, you really can't divide it up and give some to, and less to the next person and so forth. You can't do that. That's why in the mind is everybody got the same. Here the focus is each to their ability. Everybody has a specific amount of gift and ability given by God, and so they are responsible for this gifting and ability and talent. It's interesting that we use that term talent. It's not the same by any means, but one is a weight of money and talent, and as we say is abilities. But each person is given that amount. Now, the original audience was the 12 apostles. That's all that was there. Maybe just four of them. According to Mark 13, it was Peter, John, James, and Andrew. Now, it says that they came to him privately, so maybe the other ones tagged along, but there was only the apostles there when this prophecy, parable was delivered. That's who this was to. And so he's saying to them, I'm giving you all responsibility in keeping with your ability. All you have to do is read the book of Acts to know that that's exactly what happened. Peter was very prominent among the apostles. John, to some degree as well. But it's Peter and Paul that we see primarily in the book of Acts. There's a lot of church legend that tells us about the other apostles, but we really don't know what they did. So you could say that Peter received the five talents. That's not the point here, though. It is a giving of responsibility in the kingdom. I'm going to go ahead and extend this to the apostolic generation as well, though, and simply because I think that in the situation here, Jesus had in mind, as we're going to see as we go through this, that it wasn't just these 12, but it's those whom they would, through their ministry, bring into an understanding of the kingdom. So this wealth is entrusted. The kingdom of God is given them, and each of them have a responsibility in keeping with what they are able to do. And so we need to remember, though, that the duty of the 12 to evangelize, to disciple, to help others cultivate the new creation, that's what he's saying. Some of you have more responsibility in that area than others. They all had some, but not equal ability or gifts, and therefore it was different for each one of them. Well, when he comes back, we're going to run through this pretty quickly. The master comes back and he calls them to account. First, we'll look at the faithful servants, as the parable does. It says he was gone a long time, but the same slaves are there. So again, I'm not trying to press the details of the parable too far, but I think if Christ wanted it to be a really long time, he would have said, the master came back, a very old man, and talked to the great-great-great-grandson of the original slaves and said, what'd you guys do with that money, by the way? No, he comes back to the same servants, same slaves, and he says, I'm calling to you account, and what have you done? Same slaves, lifetime of the slaves and the master, and the first slave has a 100% return. Five talents, he has a certain amount of responsibility. He traded with that wealth. He was out calling in the marketplace, buy food that is nutritious, clothing that is well-made, medicine that actually works. And he's doing the work of the kingdom. He's doing the work of the master. He's trading. He's extending the influence of the master. And he did a very good job. With the responsibility he had, he maximized that responsibility, maximized his abilities and talents for the sake of the kingdom. It doesn't mean that he just found five converts, by the way. We're just supposed to understand that he did a very good job. 100% return is good. And that's what he did. The second servant, the same thing. Both of them here, well done. You've done well. Not to the second one, you did okay. I wished you could have done as well as this guy. No, you both did well. Well done. The responsibility that you were given, you maximized that. If I'd have given you more, I would have expected more, but this is what I gave you, and this is what you were supposed to work with. You did a wonderful job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Now, what is it that he's talking about there? He's giving them additional responsibility. Rule over these cities, and you're faithful over a few things. I'll make you rule over many things. Enter into the joy. What is he talking about? Well, the context, the 12 apostles, remember in Luke 22, he says that my Father's given me a kingdom and I bestow upon you a kingdom, and you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Faithful Israel will be subject to you, is what he's telling them. Well, how? I mean, because most of them died pretty quickly. Well, I should say most of them. They're all dead before the end of the first century, either through martyrdom or old age, in the case of John, we assume. So how did they, I mean, they didn't live forever on earth, judging and ruling over faithful Israel. Exactly how did that take place then? Well, we have it right here. They continue to rule faithful Israel. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that the foundation of the church is the apostles and prophets and Christ the chief cornerstone. And they rule us today. We've been grafted into Israel, Paul says. And so we are still part of the ones who are being ruled by the apostles. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not advocating Roman Catholicism and that we look to the Pope or something like that because he's of apostolic succession or whatever, or Anglicanism or anything else. I'm talking about the Bible. And the Bible was written primarily by the apostles. The life of Jesus Christ tells us about the apostles. And so when Jesus said that you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel, that's what he had in mind. I don't think he was necessarily looking to eternity, although, as we see here, there's something beyond just that temporal point. At least we'll look at that in just a minute here. But that's how they rule. The ministry of the apostles, by no question, we cannot question this, was the foundation of the church. If they had just said, well, forget it, let's go fishing, as Peter wanted to do, and left it to go on its own, God would have raised someone else up. But speaking humanly, there would be no church because there was nobody other than the apostles, just 120 people in the upper room, and the apostles, of course, the center of that. It is upon their work that the church is founded. And those who were part of the apostolic age is upon that generation which the church is founded. Faithful Israel was established there and entered into the joy of the master when that last remaining tie to Judaism, I don't mean the tie to Israel, I mean the tie to Judaism, was severed with the destruction of Jerusalem. Up until that point, you may not realize, but there was a real tension. Jews hated the Christians and yet wanted them to acknowledge Judaism. That's why you had the Judaizing factor in the church. You must be circumcised to be born again. Paul says absolutely not. You don't have to be a Jew to be a part of faithful Israel. You have to be in Christ. And so when that destruction of Jerusalem took place, that period from AD 66 to 73, 70 is when the Jerusalem temple fell, that finally severed the ties between the Christian church and Judaism. Not between the Christian church and Israel, but between the church and the false religion of Judaism. It is a false religion. It remains a false religion today. Jesus said that if you do not accept me, you do not accept the Father. So you can't worship God, the Father, unless you worship Jesus Christ. To enter into the joy of the Master was to say, we are now free and in this new era. It has been coming. There was the already, but not yet. This overlap of this generation was an overlap between the old covenant and the new covenant. But now we've broke free to the joy of the Master. Now we live in the age of the Son of Man. And that's the joy that was in view here for the apostles, I believe. Remember, that's who he's talking to. Maybe just four of them. This is what you will have to look forward to. The generation which you disciple will have this to look forward to. Someday, not too far in the future, the kingdom of God will be set free from this influence of unfaithful Israel. Well, then we see the calling to account of the unfaithful slave. And sadly enough, he took this responsibility and buried it in the dirt. Had the same gospel, had the same master, had the same opportunity, the same responsibility, much less. But he had responsibility to take what he had, which was the truth, and to spread that truth and to market, if you will, to use the term, to keep in keeping with the parable, the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so he didn't do it. His responsibility was limited to his God-given ability, but he didn't do it. And he didn't do it because he was self-centered. He lied when he said, "Well, I thought you were like this." That's what we need to understand here. The implication is that the servant didn't really think that. He just didn't want to mess with this. He said, forget it. I'll just give it back to him when he gets around here, and I'll bury this dirt here. Talent's a lot of money, and I don't want to mess with it. He was a liar when he said, "Well, I thought you were a hard man. You reap where you didn't sow, and in the Greek it says you straw where there's, you're strawing where there's no straw," or something to that effect. You're gathering things up that aren't yours, and you don't even know where they're coming from. You just want it. And the master says, "You thought that? Well, then let me give you a taste of what that would really be like. You're out. Excommunicated. Put out of the covenant community. Not given a throne as the other apostles were. Your responsibility was, you didn't carry it out." Now, is he thinking of Judas in this case? Well, yes, I think so. That's part of it. But remember how I've said that the warning is given to the elect to turn them away from the peril. And I guess we could even say that God never even thought that those who were truly good servants would ever go this direction, because this warning would remind them, you need to be working with what I've given you. You need to shoulder your responsibility. Now, within that first generation, though, we do see, besides Judas, others in that apostolic generation, Ananias and Sapphira, for instance, who refused to shoulder the responsibility. They were playing the game of religiosity. But I think primarily here, that because of the audience, especially if it's down to that four apostles, and I tend to think that the others had gathered around. Remember this, the context here, he's sitting on the Mount of Olives, looking across at the temple. You know, the big valley in between, or narrow valley, but he's looking across there, and they come to him and say, when's this going to happen? The four of them, and maybe the others gather. So I don't think that he necessarily has Judas in mind here as much as this is simply a warning to the elect to turn them away from the peril. Now, let's make some quick application here. Our master's on a journey. He's away. I know he's with us now. We are with him indeed in the heavenlies. But in a very real sense, our master's away. Just as it was for the original audience, a different situation, different context, but our master's on a journey. And he's been gone for quite a while. We have been given the same responsibility that the apostles were. He's entrusted us with the wealth of the kingdom. And just as the apostles were told that they have been given responsibility that is equal to their ability, we have too. That's why Paul says in one place, you should not judge another man's servant. That's why Jesus said that some will give a 30-fold increase, some 60, some 100-fold. We're not all the same. We're not all called to the same kind of work in the kingdom of God. Yes, we all have the same responsibility. We all have the weight, the wealth of the kingdom. And there are certain things that we share as a responsibility to tell others about Jesus Christ. Yeah, he's gone, but he's coming back. And there's something I need to tell you. That's what we need to tell folks. We need to have an opportunity or find or look for or to grasp opportunity. But I want you to know that we have responsibility in the marketing of the kingdom. And when I say that, I don't mean in the modern sense where there's people who write books about how to market the church, and I'm not interested in that. I'm referring to Isaiah's use of the buying, selling. Revelation talks about it as well. Jesus, of course, even in his parable here and elsewhere, alludes to that same kind of activity. And part of the reason he does this is because we're supposed to be in the marketplace. This is not where we do the kingdom, right here. We are. We're part of the. This is part of our responsibility to come and worship. But if when we walk out that door, we have a little kingdom coat we take off and we hang it up until next week and brush it off. And when we come back, we search through, oh, here's my kingdom coat, shrug into it, and I wear it when I'm at church, then we're doing something wrong. So the marketplace illustration, the buying and selling, is a very good illustration. It reminds us we got to take this out into the world, and we have responsibility to do so that is equal to our ability, equal to our gifting, equal to the talent, equal to our personality, equal to our character. God knows everything about us, and He has made us a particular way because He has a particular job for us to do. Some people can talk a lot. I don't know who that'd be. But they like to talk, and so they have an ability. If God calls them to ministry to preach, then that's what they're supposed to do. However, we often think that's where it ends. It's the teacher, the preacher, the missionary, and that's who Jesus has in mind here. They have that responsibility, and that's not true. Well, that's part of it. But the lawyer, the doctor, the veterinarian, the barber, the farmer, I already said doctor, didn't I? Well, there could be another doctor, too. There's so many specialists out there these days. Who knows? There could be lots of doctors. Salesman. Everybody. All of us will be called to account and held responsible for what we've been given and the position we're supposed to have exercised that responsibility in. We're not all the same. There's something I do want to read here that comes to mind in Romans 12. And let's just jump down to, let's go to verse 3. The first part he's talking about living sacrifice, be not conformed. For I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think of, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. I better move closer to the light here so I can see what I'm doing. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Now, it's all of grace. Everything we have is of grace. Say, well, I was born with this particular talent. Well, you were given that particular talent, whatever it is, by the grace of God. None of us have made ourselves. Different gifts according to the grace given to us, let us use them. And then he lists several: prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving with liberality, mercy, so forth. And that's by not any means is that supposed to be an exhaustive list. The point I want you to see is that God knows us intimately, individually, and He has given each of us the responsibility to work out, to manifest the kingdom in our sphere of influence in a way that is appropriate to who we are. It's never too early to start doing this. It's never too late. To be faithful here means greater responsibility. If we want to take the principles we see here, it means greater responsibility in the life to come. I don't know exactly what that means. We do know, because Jesus Christ is in the heavenlies in a physical body, that there is a material aspect. When God created the heavens and the earth, they were this material in some fashion. We call it spiritual, but there's got to be something for Christ to stand on. Now, I don't mean that in a facetiously or you know, he could float or whatever he wants to do. I know that. But what I'm saying is that Christ with a physical body ascending to heaven tells us something theologically, that the afterlife has some kind of a material aspect to it that is still malleable, if you will. That we still have a responsibility to get in there and take a hold of that. It is creation. It didn't just, you know, it wasn't something that was already there. God made it. Get a hold of that creation, that new world, and tear it apart and put it back together in a better way. That's always going to be our job. We're learning to do that here. And God's not going to throw away all this work down here on a lifetime of strumming the harp and grooming our wings. We don't have wings up in heaven. But we will have greater responsibility, and we will be in more so than the apostles in that first century. we will enter the joy of our master in a way that, again, I really can't explain. I really don't understand all the aspects or what it will be like to be an intimate and an immediate fellowship with Christ and the Father. But that's what we have to look forward to. We have heaven to look forward to. And what we do here will have some effect on what it's like there. I'm not going to get into all those details today. Primarily, I want you to see that each of us has the responsibility, and this is the point of the parable. That's the point of the parable. You all have responsibility. The apostles did, we do. We have responsibility that is given to us according to our ability. That's it. That's the whole point of the parable. And I think it's pretty profound. I want to remind you of something else, which I mentioned this morning in the devotion. And this is by way of challenge, I guess you'd say, that Christianity is more than a religion of not doing anything wrong. Think about that for a minute. A lot of people think that's what Christianity is. Just keep from doing wrong and you're okay. But it's more than not doing anything wrong. Instead, it is a relationship that should impel you to do good works so that you may be found faithful in manifesting the rule of Christ in your sphere of influence. And this we do out of love and gratitude, not as a way of meriting God's favor. It's simply as a show of love and gratitude and loyalty to our King. This we do as a Lord, as unto the Lord, I should say. And we do that so that one day we might hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the words we've read. Thank you that Jesus has spoken to